Well, thank you and good morning. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to spend a little time in Exodus chapter 3, but as is custom, I will attempt to put most of the verses we'll be talking about up on screen for you as well. That's quite an image, isn't it? I know what you're saying. Why wouldn't you bring that into focus? Well, here's why. It's a picture of something that is 163,000 light years away. That is the largest star by mass that we have ever found. There may well be larger. It's about 300 times the mass of our star. And that's the best picture we can get of it. If you wanted to reach there, I suggest you leave now. Take a left at the large Magellanic Cloud. That's the way God seems to some people. Impossibly distant. Well, he may be there, all right, but impossibly distant. And if the skies tell us anything, they tell us about the greatness of our Creator. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says Isaiah, and says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. That's a fancy way of saying, go out at night and have a peek upward. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might, the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. There's a couple of things we want to think about in that verse, and this, for your references, is the assumed number of stars in the universe. 70 sextillion, 7 with 22 zeros. We've talked about that a little bit before. That's an article from some years ago, and at the end of the article in which they had assessed the number to be 70 sextillion, significantly more, by the way, than every grain of sand on planet Earth. After they had assessed that number, they said, we're probably wildly wrong. We think there's more. And we're told we live in an expanding universe. The skies tell us about the greatness of our Creator. He's impossibly high. It's a number you can't imagine, you can't fathom, you can't put your brain around it. And God will use the illustration of the skies again and again. He'll say, my ways are above your ways. And I think, no kidding. So great is his loving kindness. And it's pictured for us in an expanding universe of 70 sextillion stars. This verse will tell us about the power of God, the vastness of the universe. He's immense. And he's distant. Is he? Paul, when preaching a message to people who didn't know this God, would talk about the fact that he's very near to each of us, and that in him we move and breathe and live. Is that immense God personal? I think there's a hint of that here in the verse we're looking at. You see, we've got 70 sextillion stars, and we called one Betelgeuse and one Arcturus and one Polaris. We started with names, you know. But there aren't 70 sextillion words in the English language or in any language or in every language combined. And we threw up our hands pretty quickly and we started numbering them. Most of them get a number, and that's all we'll ever think about them. If we think about them at all, they become the dusty story in some astronomer's files. We'll never cover in any detail 70 sextillion stars. And really, the Bible seems to dispense with the idea of stars in a similar way. Throwing off a little phrase as if it's a casual thing. He made the stars also. I say there's a story or two there. 70 sextillion stars, the vast majority of them larger than our pathetic little star. We are a crumb in the corner of the universe. We are totally insignificant. Is there a personal God who cares about this little dust mote in the corner of the cosmos? God doesn't number the stars. He doesn't throw them out there and forget. He doesn't scatter them like a handful of dust. This verse tells me that with precision and with care, he made each one. He knows exactly where they are. Not one of them, not one of 70 sextillion, is missing. If you asked him for an inventory, he's got it. And every one of them, not a number, but a name. He's got a particular identity for each one of those 70 sextillion stars. I don't believe the Bible here is being hyperbolic or overstating the case. I believe this is literally true of our Maker. But he keeps track of 70 sextillion individual stars and can account for each one of them. Each one a tribute to his immense creativity. We have a very creative God. 70 sextillion different stars. Impossibly distant and impossibly close. That's our God. Shakespeare said this. In my opinion, you can judge me harshly for it. He didn't say much worthwhile. I never enjoyed Shakespeare. But this is maybe the most famous reference. And I want to talk about this idea of names this morning. Not a specific name, perhaps, other than for a few brief moments. I don't want to tread on anyone's toes. But the idea of names is an intriguing one to me, and I can blame the series that we've been going through. What is in a name? What a strange thing a name is. You see someone with a baby, we see so many of those around here, and they hold the baby, and they had decided on a name months ago when the baby was just a promise in a swelling belly, and they hold the baby, and they say, well, she doesn't look like a Susan. And I don't even know what they mean. That's crazy talk. Names used to mean something. My name is Mark. That's my first name. That's a name that derives, it's a Roman name, it derives from Mars, the god of war. I suppose that means I should be contentious. Bellicose, if you like. Prone to fighting. Well, I had two older brothers, so I guess that kind of works. My parents, of course, weren't thinking of the God of War. They were thinking of the writer of the second gospel. I have no idea, really, if I'm anything like him. I don't know if I look like him or if I talk like him. I suspect rather not. The name Mark doesn't really tell you much. My middle name is George. You can giggle if you'd like. I was named after my paternal grandfather. I don't know if I'm anything like him. I never met him. He was killed by a drunk driver the year I was born. No idea if I carry his same nose, his same receding hairline. It's all a mystery to me. My parents certainly didn't think I was a whole lot like my grandfather, and here I am, stuck with that name. Anderson. I understand it derives, perhaps, from some Danish lore, Anders' son. It's a lot like Wilson, right? The son of Will. And some last names carry a meaning that these days doesn't mean much. So we have names like Smith. That tells you about their occupation. I don't know when you last went to the blacksmith. It's been a while for me. Cooper, right? Last names tell you a thing or two. And maybe, perhaps in some way, Anderson tells you something. It does kind of put a boundary around me. Because you can look at my brother, as some of you have. When he moved up here, you said immediately, those two are related. A name sometimes puts a boundary around things. You say, oh, he must have been a terrible disappointment to his father, or perhaps his father would be so proud. There's a family connection that's there in a name. What's in a name? A number of things. But names in some way are vastly more significant. And when we come to Exodus chapter 3, there's a couple of things that happen that I want to point to. This is the story of Moses, and Moses... Just a quick refresher, you know, Moses started out life in a position of prestige. He was in the palace in Egypt and had a position of authority and respect. He was, from every metric, I suppose, that mattered, an Egyptian and a royal Egyptian. But he had a heart for his people. You see, his people were the Israelites. And he thought that one day he would do something for the benefit of his people. You see, he was big enough and strong enough in and of himself. He was a somebody, and he struck out on behalf of his people, quite literally. Didn't work out too well. He had to flee. And it's an end to that chapter in his life. And the somebody becomes a nobody, having relied on his own strength to deliver a people he felt needed to be delivered. He failed utterly. And now he's in the wilderness looking after some sheep. And a life of notoriety has become a life of obscurity. And he's there to sort of bathe in his own failures. He tried, and it did not work. One day he's out, and he happens across a burning bush. And we've talked about it before, that God doesn't speak to him until Moses turns aside. And then God speaks to him, and he begins to speak to him this way: Moses. He calls him by name. Moses. Seems he knows this fellow. And he has something to say to him. And he says, that mission that you tried in your own strength, I want you to go and do it properly now, please. Moses will say this to him in verse 11 of chapter 3. It's not on screen, but Moses, upon hearing this instruction, says this: Who am I? And hidden beneath that phrase is this: I've been down that road and it doesn't work. I'm not the man for the job. Maybe it's a job that needs to be done. Maybe it's even a job I wish I could do, but I am insufficient in and of myself. Moses, go deliver the people. He says, Who am I? And the answer is the name of the God who has appeared to him in a burning bush. Moses, it's not who you are. It's who I am. And that is God's answer to every one of us when we undertake to do what God has called us to do. Because you will look at the task when you've really been called and you will say, you've got the wrong guy. I can't do that. I'm insufficient. And you're utterly correct. You are insufficient. You are less than you should be. You can't do anything for God. But oh, what he can do through you. If you'll allow the answer not to be, who am I, but I am. And this beautiful, enigmatic name of God, I am. Moses says, whose name am I supposed to go in? Because if I go in my name, it doesn't work. I've tried it. The name of Moses carries no weight. It ends badly. So whose name should I go in? Tell them I am sent you. And that is a wildly insufficient name from Moses' perspective. What do I do with I am? What does that name even mean? And when I think of that name, I think of I am, and then I leave a blank. To try to express the nature and character and attributes of a God who made 70 sextillion stars in a single name, good luck. And that name is a name that is enigmatic, and it speaks of so much. It speaks of timelessness. It speaks of someone who has no boundaries whatsoever. You can't tie them to someone else and get a likeness and say, well, maybe they're like their father. There is no father. Maybe they're like their child. There is, as far as Moses knows, no child. There's no family name to connect to. We don't know what to do with a name like I am. And the rest of the Bible is going to fill in the blank for us in so many different ways. But God is gracious to Moses. Moses says, I don't quite know what to do with that name. I am has sent me. No, it's not just that. It's this. You shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Furthermore, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, there's a connection we can work with. I was God, says the great I am, for your fathers, for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, For every generation that will come after them, I am is always in the present tense. He's always with them. He never skipped a generation. There was no stars missing. He calls them all by name. There's no generations missing in the annals of God's work. He says, tell the people I was with their fathers right from the start. From the first moment there was the concept of a nation and a promise made to a man, I was with them. And that tells me if he was with them, well, actually in his own words, he'll say this, this is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. You know what God wants you to know about him this morning? He was with your father and your father's father. And his father, all the way back as far as you can go, the I am is the I am. And you worry about your children, and you should. This is a hard world. You know who will be with them? And your children's children, and their children, and their children. The I am, the ever-present one, the impossibly distant but impossibly intimate one. He's with them. He says, take them that name. They'll always be there. He'll go on, he'll say, I have seen, I have heard, and I'm aware. There were years, decades, centuries perhaps, the people suffered, and the suffering increased over time. And if they had a recollection of a God who had once formed their forefathers, it seems that they had lost much of it. And they had every right to say, God doesn't care. He's abandoned me. Look at how we suffer and he does nothing. But God says to Moses, I want them to understand something. I've seen. I watched it happen. And every time they cried out, I heard it. And it mattered to me. And I'm coming down to fix the problem. You know, that same message that he gave to Moses to share with the people is the message I would share with you today. Is God so distant that he doesn't care about your suffering, and you have suffered and you will suffer? When you cry to him, he hears you. And it matters to him, and he has seen it. He's not just the God of a far distant star. He's your God this morning in a very personal way. And he sees your struggles. And if it doesn't matter to the rest of us, you know what the comforting thought is? It matters to him. And that, at the end of things, is the only thing that matters. I have seen, so I have come down to deliver and to bring them up. That's a nice summary of the work of God, isn't it? I've seen it, so I have come down. He doesn't say, Moses, I'm sending you to deal with it. He says, this is a personal work. I've come down. Moses, you'll be the face of the operation. You'll take my words into that palace of power. But I'm the one who's going to deliver, and I'm the one who will come down. And in a deeply personal way, that story will be played out 2,000 years ago. Because he has come down, and he has delivered, and his intention is to bring you up. And God's intention, the intention of a powerful God, well, it's going to work out. I love this story over in Judges. It's the story of Manoah, and he's visited one day by an angel, and it's not really an angel, but that's how he understands it at first. And the angel has a prophecy for them. It's a prophecy they embrace that they're excited about. Manoah says to the angel of the Lord in Judges 13, what is your name? So when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And this is the literal meaning of the word wonderful. The angel is saying to him, there is way too much to me to be able to give you one name. That can't possibly encompass who I am. You can ask my name, I can't tell you. Your little tiny mind cannot encompass the one who made 70 sextillion stars and calls them all by name. Your brain is not big enough to contain him. You can't put boundaries on him. You can't understand who he is. And so we're left with this enigmatic name, much like the name I am. My name is Wonderful. I can't share it with you. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die. We have seen not an angel, we've seen God. This is who God is." Well, let's think about names. Name as relationship. That's what a name is. Picture yourself in a room, maybe a room like this one. Maybe it even happened to you this morning. There's a few strange faces out there. I won't make a joke about strange faces. I could, but I won't. There's a few strange faces out there. Maybe this is your first time. There's a first time for everybody coming into this building. You come into a building like this, and you come alone. And you think, what do they do here? Do I belong here? Will they treat me well here? And there's a feeling of nervousness. You know, your first day on a new job, your first day at school, your first day anywhere where there's a group of people. Do I fit? Imagine yourself in a crowd like that. And as you wander about, unsure what to do with your hands or where to look or who to talk to, you're just not sure about anything, is there anything more comfortable than hearing, "Hey, Mark"? And immediately, oh, someone here knows me. Someone here has a relationship with me, or they wouldn't know my name. One of the most powerful sales techniques, and this is why I'm so bad with sales, because I can't remember people's names. To remember people's names. "Well, John, if I had this Hyundai Pony in blue, would you take it today?" And if you're offered a Hyundai Pony, don't ever take it. To use someone's name. Teachers will tell you, one of the most important things they can do, I don't know if they all did it, but I heard it from so many teachers, is to sit down with the class list on the first day and memorize. Tom is in desk 1, and Susan is in desk 2, and Fred is in desk 3. To be able to call on students by name, it just takes misbehavior almost entirely out of the equation. The name is a powerful thing. Call your name and you sit bolt upright. You respond. Name is relationship. And beautifully, God says to Moses this, "I'm going to do what you asked." You know why, Moses? Because I know you by name. Moses, we have a relationship. I know who you are, and I know what you need. Name is a mission. If someone calls your name, you know what it means? They have something for you, or they want something from you. They're going to engage you in something. They didn't call you for no reason. And biblically, God can say to Cyrus this, "I've called you by name. You don't even know who I am, but I know you, and I have a mission for you, Cyrus. I have something I want you to do." Name is power. That's interesting to think about, isn't it? Open up in the name of the king. Bang, bang, bang. Well, what if I resist? He's just a guard. There's thousands of guards. They don't have any real authority. Oh, but he said it's in the name of the king. Someone far more powerful that you do want to be concerned about has sent me. And again in Scripture, we're told things like, ask in my name. You get to the door of heaven with your prayer requests. Who are you? Why should heaven answer to you? You're a nobody, right? Oh, I come in the name of someone vastly more powerful. And because I bear his name and you know I have a relationship with him, you better answer. And again, we're encouraged to ask in the name we've been given. And interestingly, name, as I've suggested to you earlier, name is a defining characteristic. Jacob was born, you know, grabbing the heel of his brother. There was a lot of heel grabbing in our house. I was third son, and my brother Steve was second son, and neither of us liked third or second. Maybe there's some heel grabbing in your home. Jacob is a supplanter. He's always looking to climb. That's going to characterize his life. More. Chasing more. Fighting for more. Names that we use, they often mean nothing, right? You see celebrities naming their kids and you just shake your head. Elon named one of his kids X, AE12. Like, I can't even, I don't know how you'd take attendance when he goes to school. Names mean so little to us these days. We just grab one that sounds nice. They don't mean much. But names weren't always that way and won't always be that way. And Jacob's name meant something, characterized his life. Jacob as supplanter. Names sometimes are defining. They put boundaries around us. Whatever else we can say this. God doesn't number people. He names them. He knows them. He calls them by name. Famously, the Lord Jesus will speak in Revelation again and again and again. He opens those letters to the churches, and he will say again and again and again, I know. That was his message to Moses so many years earlier. The people are in trouble. They've been in trouble for centuries. He says, I know. I know. And this morning, whatever you're wrestling with, whatever you're dealing with, whatever doubts, whatever fears, whatever suffering, whatever loss, whatever you're dealing with, you can speak to your Heavenly Father, but you're not telling him anything he doesn't already know. I know. To be known by name. Is our God distance? 70 sextillion, that's a number. How about 8.3 billion? There's somewhat less than that here this morning, I know. But that's the last rough count of this little dust mote that we're spinning on in a tiny, insignificant corner of the cosmos. You're one of 8.3 billion. And this is that lovely passage in Exodus 33 that I mentioned. The Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. The one who keeps track of 70 sextillion stars and knows them all by name and placed them where he wanted to put them and made their characteristics what he wanted them to be and can say not one of them is missing, it is not a problem to know 8.3 billion people. That's easy comparatively. And as the stars picture to us his creativity and his involvement, 8.3 billion people, no two of them alike. You're unique. Some of you troublingly so. God knows you by name, like he knows Moses. Now, thus says the Lord in Isaiah 43, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. He's speaking to a nation, to be sure. But beautiful that he can say, you're my possession. You matter to me. I know you by name. And I have work for you to do. Can you imagine that one day, the one who cannot be contained in a name, the one who can't be bounded, the one for whom there is no pre-existing relationship and no son to connect to, took on flesh, became a man. And most amazingly, he bounded himself with a name. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What Moses couldn't do, God has done. He came, he took on flesh, and he chose humbly to bear the name Jesus. And you say, what does the name Jesus mean? I suspect you all know. But here is the primary thing that God wants you to know about who he is, the one who cannot be bounded by a single name. If he's going to introduce himself to you, he's going to introduce himself this way, with the name Jesus, and it means this: the I am saves. That's the first thing you need to know about your creator God. He is a savior God. And if you won't know him in that way first, you will never know him at all. But knowing him in that way is going to open up a world of discovery and understanding and appreciation. And he wants to introduce himself to you in this way. I save. That's what I do. And we have this one named Jesus. John chapter 10, we read these words. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. He calls them by name. There's a relationship. It's a silly illustration. You know, I go home, and I open the door, and there's two annoying dogs that come running to the door. They come running because they know my voice. They come running because I know their names. And that's a silly illustration. But it's the reality for you this morning that God knows your name. And I have to ask, do you know his voice? Because those are the ones who respond when he calls the name. He leads out those who know his voice. Revelation 21 says this, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? It's not such an amazing thing. I mean, it is an amazing thing. It's beyond us. We can't understand the character and the nature and the name of God. He's too big. But oh, to think that he knows us and knows our names. That's the amazing thing. We're doing a study on the names of God, and so we should. It's worth doing. But the more amazing idea to me is this, that he knows our names. And there's a promise here in Revelation, we've just read it, that when you first came to God, if you came to him, in the name of Jesus, see, that's a powerful name. That's a name that saves. That when you did that, and I hope you have done that, but when you did that, more firmly than he ever wrote the Ten Commandments in stone, he inscribed in a book that heaven keeps your name. It's there. It's a directory of everyone who's ever known Jesus as Savior. Your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's your entrance, if you will. You know, it's silly. We think of gates, pearly gates and St. Peter standing there admitting people. I don't think that's how it works. There's no biblical foundation for that. But if that were how it works, you know, he's got like the old phone directory. I can't talk about phone directories. So many young people have no idea what a phone directory is. But there, he's just checking the names. And I come up to the gate. I say, I'm Mark. And they say, oh, huh, right here, come on in. Your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, what a sad thing. Some will hear it. I can't imagine such a thing. That the statement to them would simply be this, you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the statement would be this, depart. Depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, to be known of God. To have my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What's in a name? Interesting, this one, this Jesus who came, he was in the habit of meeting people. And God is in the habit of meeting people and saying, well, that's not your name. I have a different name for you. He did that a lot in the past. He's going to do it a ton in the future. But just some examples. Abram, exalted father, gets changed to Abraham, father of nations. The name expands, it gets bigger. God makes a promise, and the promise is sure, and the name reflects that because names to God mean something. They're not silly names like we use. They're not names that mean nothing like we give. God looks at someone and says, that's exactly what they look like, here's their name. And he gives a new name to Abram. Gives a new name similarly to Sarai. He calls her Sarah. She's changed from princess to princess of many. Jacob, the supplanter, is changed to wrestles with God, is changed to Israel. And if you're trying to characterize a nation and a people with a phrase, this is probably the phrase because it continues down to this day. These are people who have wrestled, who do wrestle, and will wrestle with God. God knows who he's looking at. He knows who he's naming. John the Baptist's name, God is gracious. I love this one. We've talked about it before, but, you know, David and Bathsheba, they have a child, and sadly, the child does not live. What a tragedy. And there's then a second child that comes along, and that child does live. The first child died as a consequence of sin, and David knows it. So when the second child comes, he names the child Solomon. And that name carries with it an intimation. It's, first of all, it's a name that means peace. But as you look further into the root of the name, it's really the idea of peace that has come at a price. And David names the son who lives Solomon because it seems that every time he calls that name, he's looking back on what was lost to sin and the cost of his own sin. And in the instant that he is named the child Solomon, you get this beautiful story in 2 Samuel. Nathan arrives and says, it's not Solomon that's his name. It's Jedidiah. And you ask, what does Jedidiah mean? It means this, loved of God. And I take from that that God's focus is not, because you see, in a sense, God had two sons, one who died and one who lives. And we can think of the Lord Jesus and his death on a cross, and we can be sorrowful, and we should be sorrowful for our sin. And he can picture to us the terrible cost of what we've done and the choices we've made. Fair enough. But God never knew a King Solomon. He only ever knew a King Jedidiah. His focus was not on what had been, but rather on what will be. He says, I don't want you to think about the terrible cost of the past. I want you to know that you're loved. And for God, and in God's kingdom, there is only a King Jedidiah. And the focus is entirely on tomorrow and the blessing that will come. That's Solomon. His name gets changed to Jedidiah. And then, of course, this one we've spoken of briefly this morning already, the one called Jesus, also called Emmanuel, who'll be God with us. And then Jesus, the name which means Jehovah saves. Like the great I am, it's in the present tense. Well, we're going to try and describe the Lord Jesus, and I know before you complain and whine, the font is too small. I get it. The problem is we have too many names. And I don't think, to be fair, this is all of them. We will have some 64, by my count, names assigned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does not encompass him. My name is wonderful. Well, here it is. In part, there's so much more to be said of him. Avery Johnson has said this, throughout Scripture there are at least 60 different names given to identify and describe the Lord Jesus. These names communicate beautiful truths about Christ's character and attributes, and while 60 names go a long way in communicating what Jesus is, none of them go all the way, and they cannot. Each has given us only a glance into all that he is. Even all 60 names collected together fail to show us all that he is. Yet here, as if to fill the gap, is a name only for Jesus to know, a name that surprisingly still communicates even more of his identity to us. Our time is going, so we come to the end of this lovely book and the end of these ideas this morning, at least. More names for the Lord Jesus. Revelation 19 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Like those names. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. You can't know him. He's too big. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you get this sense that just names are being thrown at him. He's given a name that's above every name, multiple names, many names. We're going to know him by many names because no single name can communicate all that he is. Revelation 2 says this, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and notice this please, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows, but he who receives it. What's your name this morning? Met a number of folks this morning. Some names I'd forgotten, and they reminded me. Appreciate that. Mike and Ethan are here. I'm glad they're here. But they're not going to keep those names. Because no, those names don't really fit. Someone who made me to be something I am not, at least not yet. Someone who made me and knows me, like he made every one of those stars and knows them by name. My maker knows who I should be. And one day, with my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and my entrance into heaven guaranteed because I know that name of power and relationship, I know the name of Jesus and I trust him. One day I'll be a sure heaven, and I will spend a little private time with the Lord Jesus. And he's going to give me a name that you don't know. But it comes from him. And it's mine. And it tells me who I really am and who he made me to be. That's immensely precious. I'm glad for the name my parents gave me. You can call me Mark till the rest of my days. That's fine. But I'm going to get a better name. And if you know the Lord Jesus, you're going to get a better name. Revelation 3 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Not only, I think, will I get a new name, but I'll have a name for the one who saved me, for the one who made me, for the one who bought me in his own blood. See, name speaks of relationship, and it speaks of power. It speaks of true character and identity. I talked about the idea of going into a strange place where you don't know anyone. That's going to happen to you if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're going to a place you cannot imagine. A strange place. In the fullest sense of the word, a wonderful place. And can you imagine for a moment, just for a moment, that you're there feeling a little bit awkward, not sure what to do with your hands, not sure that you really should be there, to hear your true name called by no less an authority than God himself, to meet the Lord Jesus, and have him welcome you there. What a prospect to be given your true name. That moment's going to come for each of us who know the Lord Jesus. I hope you know him here this morning. I'm encouraged by these thoughts, and I hope you are too. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for making yourself known to us. We understand as we look at your creation, you are so vast, so distant, so impossibly unlike us. How could we hope to know you? But this morning, we've had reason in both meetings to think of a moment in time when a man named Jesus walked this earth. And in every way, in every moment, with every thought and every word, every action, he told us what you're like. We thank you that his name means the great I am saves. Father, thank you for the salvation in which so many of us in this room already stand, and I would pray for those who perhaps don't know your Son as Savior, that they would come to know him. Father, this world is a difficult and challenging place. We struggle and we suffer, but we know your promise is that you have seen, that you have heard, and we know in the person of your Son, Jesus, that you have come down. And your intention is to bring us up. So we look forward to that day when we will hear a shout. Perhaps that shout will be the sound of our own new name. We long for that day. We look forward to that day. Until that day, Father, encourage us, knowing that you are impossibly near, that you are powerful enough to deal with the challenges we face, that you are gracious enough to love us, to call us all by name so that not one of us is missing. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for a little time to consider these things this morning. Part us now with a blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much, folks. Have a wonderful afternoon.